7 to 15. So if you'll turn there. And it's hard to know these days if anything is sure, to know of anything with certainty these days. We are bombarded with instant news, conspiracies, half-truths, total falsehoods, and all sorts of information, and it's hard to sift through them all. What voices can we trust? Can we trust the voices we've always trusted? Can we trust new voices? All of these things. And so we are in difficult times, and it's difficult to discern fact from fiction. And just as always, we need God to guide and guard our thoughts and our hearts and help us to discern fact from fiction. Because of anyone, God truly knows the truth and understands and guides all things. And so when we left Nicodemus last week, he could not believe what Jesus was telling him about needing to be born again. This informed and knowledgeable teacher of Israel did not get what Jesus was telling him. And not only did he not get it, he could not and would not get it. He should have understood what Jesus was saying. He was a teacher of the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. But the darkness of the human heart had him blinded to the truth. And so Jesus goes on to reveal the truth of salvation and how salvation comes. But first, Jesus needs to inform Nicodemus and those in his camp, the other teachers of the law and Pharisees, that it's not only enough to know the truth of Jesus, it must be received. And especially if we think we are going to be able to understand the heavenly things of God. And so let's read John chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so Jesus' emphasis to Nicodemus and those in his camp is that they do not receive the testimony of those who know the truth. Now, Jesus says that we speak. He's referring to himself and the disciples and some scholars, although I'm not quite sure how they get here, but it's possible that Jesus is even speaking of the Old Testament prophets that speak and point to himself as the Messiah. They speak of what they know and bear witness to what they have seen. And so they know based on what they've heard, and they are bearing witness to what they have seen. And they don't have a hunch about these things. They don't have a best guess about what God is doing. They know and have seen the truth that God is doing. The disciples have begun to see the truth of Jesus being the Messiah and his signs and teaching, even though they still have a deeper understanding to grow in. And so Nicodemus and company do not receive the truth they are declaring and bearing witness to. The yous in this passage are plural. And so in the end, it is not that Nicodemus and his fellow rulers have not heard Jesus' witness, or even that they failed to understand it at the root. Their failure was not intellectual, but rather consisted in their unwillingness to accept the testimony, as scholar Andreas Kostenberger states. And so it's one thing to know intellectually, and the church is really full of intellectual people. They can teach the Bible back and forth. They can tell all the commands of God, all the commands of Jesus, all of these things, and yet the heart is still far from Jesus. Because they know it in their minds, but they have not received it. They have not made it their own. You know, they're really good at telling everybody around them or the people close to them that they don't quite measure up, or that this, that, or the other thing is what the Bible says, but have they brought it into their own hearts? Have they adopted, have they received the truth of Jesus? And so Nicodemus had admitted that he had seen the signs, but he and the others were unwilling to accept the truth. And they share that. It is one thing to be wowed and benefit from miracles and signs and answered prayers even. But if they're not received in faith, and we define faith as believing in Jesus Christ, our God's only Son, as our Savior, then we are lost. Then they're just magic tricks and we move on. But are we transformed by them? Do we receive them? Are we changed by them? And so just because Israel saw the miracles of God in their desert wanderings and even benefited from them, they got manna, they got quail, all of these things from God, and yet they still did not believe. It's not about miracles. It's not even about answered prayers, but it is about Jesus Christ being our salvation and us repenting and putting our faith and trust in Him. And so one must not only know the truth of God, it must be received and believed. And so Nicodemus has trouble with earthly things being revealed to him. How will he believe the heavenly things God will reveal? And so the question is, what are these earthly things Jesus is talking about? And he's probably referring to the new birth that takes place here in this lifetime on this earth in a person's life. And Jesus used earthly imagery to describe these things. It's kind of, if you can't understand the simplified picture, how will you understand the grander picture? And so the new birth in a person's life happens here on this earth in this realm. The new birth happens here on earth, and it's because of the heavenly realities that God has planned, which we'll begin to see next week. And so the new birth and wind are spiritual realities, but they happen in a person's life here. And so Jesus and the disciples are witnessing the new birth happen in their lives and around them. Yet Nicodemus and company do not and will not see it. And so if these earthly things are not received by Nicodemus and his friends and colleagues, then they certainly will not receive and believe the glorious and heavenly things God will reveal through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so if Nicodemus and the other rulers are going to believe the heavenly things Jesus reveals, then they must first understand what is going on around them. Jesus is more than a great teacher. They must understand the regenerating, the new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. And so if we can't recognize what is and needs to happen that is right in front of our face, then we won't be able to understand the hidden things of God. And so the question is, are you receiving the work of Jesus in your life and the lives around you? Are you responding to the transformation He is bringing to your life? And I'm not just saying that Jesus makes you just a healthier person or a better human being. He is totally transforming His people, even if we don't always see it clearly in our lives or even the lives of other people. Are you looking for it in your own heart? Are you asking for that change of heart? And I would say if you are asking for that change of heart, then Jesus is doing something. But if you're just on autopilot, not worrying about it, then that's a problem. And are you receiving that change the Lord is doing? You know, it's one thing to know that Jesus changes people's lives, and it's another to receive that change in your own life. Don't use being stuck in your ways. Don't stay in, well, that's just my personality. It's how I was raised. It's just genetics. It's just nature. It's just how my love language or whatever philosophical or psychological thing that we used as an excuse not to be transformed by the gospel. Don't use those things to stay the way we are, but seek the Lord to change us. Seek the guidance of His Word to be transformed by the power of God. Jesus was sent from heaven, and He comes and changes us now progressively for His kingdom. And so in almost an anticipation of Nicodemus or someone else questioning Jesus' authority, Jesus reveals why He knows these things and says these things. It's almost as in verse 13 that Jesus is saying, I know what you're going to say. It's almost as if He's responding to Nicodemus' pushback of, who are you to say these things? And so Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so Jesus states that no one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, or Himself. And so what does it mean that no one ascended into heaven? He could be referring to a prior ascent when Jesus would appear as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate form, maybe. But really, what He is most likely referring to is the fact that no one has from earth ever gone up to heaven and then come down again. The Son of Man who has come down from heaven is the only one who has been up there. In much Jewish writing between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we call the intertestamental periods, Moses is portrayed as having ascended to heaven to receive the Torah, the law, and descending to distribute it to the people. But the reality is on Mount Sinai, Moses didn't ascend to heaven. God met Moses here on earth in a glory cloud and gave him glimpses and a view of heaven that was then transposed into a description of the temple that was to be built. But Moses never, according to the inspired word of God that we have, entered heaven physically and then returned to earth. And so Jesus here in the next verses is setting Himself up as a greater Moses, greater than Moses. And so Jesus has more authority than Moses or any other prophet or teacher who had visions of heaven. And so we can go back to the Old Testament and see visions of God on His throne in Isaiah 6. Well, it is not that Isaiah went to heaven. It's that he was given a vision of heaven and God on His throne. And so Jesus is even greater than Isaiah because He has come from heaven. And so Nicodemus and crew that have the authority to teach the Torah don't have anywhere near the authority that Jesus has. So they should listen. And they should believe the words Jesus is speaking rather than resist them. Jesus descended from heaven and His activity was focused in His earthly life. He is the great God-man, God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, with the authority of God to teach and reveal God to His people. And so Jesus could give earthly and heavenly explanations because He came from heaven, the dwelling place and throne room of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. No one has gone into heaven so that they can do what Jesus does. The new birth is possible because Jesus came from heaven to earth to accomplish it, and Jesus came to earth to give His life to be our salvation. As Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so Jesus states that just as Moses, again, this is where we get the Moses comparison, there's a likelihood that Jesus is referencing around, corners a little bit, this thought that Moses went up to heaven and came down. And so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus not only is a great prophet, but he is the one who is lifted up to save. Moses just pointed. Jesus is our salvation. And so Jesus begins to teach how people are saved, how they become Christians, how they become people of God, how they become children of God. And Jesus does so by alluding to an event in the life of ancient Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And we see it in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And so in this event, the people of God grumble against God and Moses. So in discipline, God sends fiery serpents among them, and many of the people died from being bitten. And this always gives me pause. Actually, a lot of what the Israelites do in the wilderness give me pause, because I can see a lot of their grumpy behavior in my own heart. Because nothing ever good comes from grumbling, and especially grumbling about what God is doing. And I have a real easy time grumbling, but that's an aside. In response to the fiery serpents coming, the people cry out to God and repent for speaking out against him. And so Moses prays for the people, and God tells Moses to fashion a fiery serpent, create a replica, so to speak, of the fiery serpent, and put it on a pole, a pole so that everybody could see it. And all who look at it would not die, but live. So everyone bitten by a snake would look at the snake on the pole, and they would live. And so Jesus compares to what must happen to him for people to be saved. If God's people are to have this new birth, then just as the snake was lifted up on a pole, the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up so that people may look and be saved. And so Jesus is lifted on the cross, then he is lifted in the resurrection, and then he is lifted in the ascension to the right hand of the Father. And here specifically we're referencing their crucifixion. But Jesus is lifted that we might have eternal life. As Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And I believe that includes a crucifixion, but looks towards his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And so by believing in Jesus, people will have eternal life. And notice it says believing in him. That's not just a throwaway phrase that we say. We don't believe things about Jesus, but we put our faith, we put our trust, we put our lives in him. Acknowledging that we are in need of a Savior, repenting of our sin, and believing in Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection on our behalf, We don't just know this happened, but we believe it to be true and give our lives over to him. It is in Jesus we are saved, putting our faith, our trust, our lives, our future in his hands. And so notice in the desert, the people had to trust God to heal them by looking at the snake. God didn't tell them to cut their skin a little bit and suck out the poison. I remember back when I was young and in Cub Scouts, I had a survival guide, and they said if you ever got bit by a venomous snake, that you had to put a little cut and suck it out, and lo and behold, that was wrong. Don't do that. In fact, you're actually supposed to put a tourniquet around above where you were bit to slow the spread of the poison in the blood and get to a hospital. Don't try to get rid of it on your own. And so God didn't say self-care was the solution to their problem. God didn't tell them just to relax and find their own strength to beat the venom. God didn't say, well, you're actually in much better shape than the next guy who was bitten, so I wouldn't worry about it. No, the people were dead to rights with the venom of the snakes, and they needed God's provision to save them. We are dead to God in our sin, and we need him to save us. There is no therapy. There is no good work that we can do on our own to save us. We are only saved by putting our faith in the one who was raised up. And so it does not matter how the people around us respond. It doesn't matter what our kids do with this truth or with their lives or anything else. What matters is where we put our faith. Are we going to look to ourselves to get out of the spiritually dead state we are in? Or are we going to look to the risen, the raised up Son of Man? Are we going to try and look to doing it ourselves? Because if so, then we are dead, because dead people can't make themselves alive. There is nothing for us. And instead, if we try to do things our own way on ourselves, instead of eternal life, we get death, eternal death. And so our future has two paths: eternal life in Jesus Christ, or death, eternal death. Death is the cessation of life. You know, there are some that have defined that death is separation from God. I don't know where we've gotten that definition, but the definition of death is cessation of life. You are dead. You have no relationship with anybody because you are dead. And so where are you looking today? Are you looking towards Buddha? Are you looking towards the fact that you're better than the next guy? Are you looking for God to do something in someone else's life before you will repent and believe in him? Or are you taking your heart, your life, repenting of your sins, and looking to Jesus? For he came to the cross, died for your sins, my sins, and rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is coming again to bring us into his kingdom. And so are you living in faith and repentance with him, or are you just gaining knowledge about him? And my prayer is that all of us this day would turn our hearts and our lives over to this Savior who gave himself up, that we would look to him and be saved and have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. Lord, transform our hearts. Grant us the new birth. And those of us who have been born again, we ask that you would continue to transform us, that you would make us bold for your kingdom, that the struggles that we have in this life, that you would guide us through them, and that we would find our joy in you. Lord, we thank you, and we look to you for all things. Lord, take this word that we have heard, and may it blossom in faith in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.